Let us pray. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us the fullness of your grace that we, running to obtain your promises, may become partakers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
There's a joke about a woman and her young daughter who were attending the wedding of a relative. This was the first time ever the little girl had ever seen a wedding ceremony. And she was in awe of the pomp and the beauty of everything. The music, the formal atmosphere, the decorations, the bride and the groom, and of course the wedding party in their fine gowns and tuxes. But at one point during the wedding, the little girl leaned over to her mother and whispered, Mommy, Mommy. What, dear? Her mother replied. Why is the bride dressed in white? The mother pondered that for a moment and struggled to come up with a simple answer that her daughter would understand. And finally, she smiled and said to her daughter, The bride wears white because white is the color of happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life. The little girl thought about this for a moment, and then she asked, So why is the groom wearing black then? As the saying goes, a wedding is an event, but a marriage is an achievement. In our culture today, a lot of people continue to get married. They spend small fortunes on a brief ceremony and a grand banquet. They enjoy the pomp and the pageantry of it all. Yet marriages continue to fizzle out and to fade away in divorce. Instead of marriages built around commitment, they are founded upon conceit. It's all about the self rather than two becoming one. Still, Jesus foretold that folks would continue to get married until the very end. But as we have seen throughout the past couple of weeks, the earthly union of holy matrimony is God's good design for humankind that goes all the way back to creation itself. Husbands and wives are meant to comfort and to delight in one another, to be companions and friends of one another, and to be lover and beloved together. They are to live a shared life of union. And this union, of course, means two becoming one physically in the act of lovemaking. The consensus these days, however, seems that people jump into bed to see if they are compatible. Let's just try it out and see if it feels right. To see if it feels good. Of course it's going to feel right and feel good. And this has nothing to do with commitment whatsoever. It has to do with conceitedness and convenience. What we have seen thus far in the Song of Songs is that our young man and woman are committed to each other, yet they have not consummated their love, even though they greatly long to do just that. But now we come to their wedding day, a day filled with ceremony and celebration that will end in consummation. It is a joyful, joyful experience for the lover and his beloved. They have waited a very long time. Now their wine of love is ripe and mature. Now they will feast and drink their love. And this points us beyond the earthly union of holy matrimony toward the great romance between God and his people. The wedding supper of the Lamb is ahead of us, my friends, and the consummation of the new creation is as well. But what we see in our text today is the passion of two lovers that they have for one another when the appointed time has come for lovemaking. It is a consummation rooted in commitment in companionship. Let us then, this morning, celebrate the joy and the shalom of the lover and his beloved. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Song of Songs, chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, found on page 400 in your pew Bibles. Our passage begins this morning with the beloved bride coming in from the wilderness like a cloud of smoke. The point is not who this woman is. We're at this point in the song. We know very well who she is. We know her identity. No, the point is how she comes. The cloud of smoke accentuates her beauty, which is out of this world. She's a knockout. The smoke just puts the spotlight on her like a rock band up on a stage. The fog machines are for the fans to focus on the musicians. And the poet William Wordsmith does a brilliant job of capturing this sentiment with his lyric. She was a phantom of delight when she gleamed upon my sight, a lovely apparition sent to be a moment's ornament. The bride is stunning. But then rather suddenly, we have a royal entourage. The imagery of King Solomon comes sweeping in rather abruptly. As I said when we started this message series a couple of weeks ago, the song is associated or dedicated to Solomon. But as we have seen, the lover is a shepherd of the fields and the hills. So in this part of chapter 3, the lover and his beloved are celebrating their own wedding, which is a royal event to them. Our two young lovers are not as wealthy as King Solomon. I think we've already seen that in the previous chapters. But the procession and the ceremony of their wedding, in their own eyes, is just as extravagant as all of Solomon's lifestyle, all of his pomp and pageantry. This is why the beloved says in verse 11, "Come out to see King Solomon, young women of Jerusalem. He wears the crown his mother gave him on his wedding day, his most joyous day." In other words, the beloved wants to show off her lover husband, who in her eyes is just as much a king as Solomon is. But the commitment they now have is sealed in a union that leads to consummation. Now begins what they have desired and what they have imagined for so very long. Now is the time that is ripe for lovemaking. A couple was driving home on their 25th wedding anniversary after a celebration at a fine restaurant. And the wife was sitting over against the door on the passenger side, and her husband was behind the wheel. And she began to lament. "Oh, honey, remember when we were so close? I mean, I remember when we first got married, we sat so close that you could hardly shift the gears. And look at us now." And the husband responded with a shrug. "Well, I never moved." My friends, we now come to the point in the song where the two lovers move toward one another. It is their wedding night. They will drink deeply from each other. And as their love play begins, the lover praises the body parts of his beloved, metaphorically. Now, I've seen an image where these metaphorical descriptions are all put together as a painting, and it is no lovely thing to gaze upon. Trust me. And as readers peek into this thing, they frequently find it strange and humorous. But the man is praising her body, her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her cheeks, her neck, and her breasts. They are all gloriously stunning. In other words, she is altogether beautiful to him. Here we might all be reminded of the sappy song, "You are so beautiful to me." That's what he's saying to her now. "You are so beautiful to me." And as we've seen before, their foreplay begins with him making love to her verbally. He wants to make love to her all night. He wants to be one with her. And why? Because in verse 4:9, he says, "You have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes." He sees no blemish. He sees no flaw in her, for love is blind. But he wants to touch her. He wants to taste her as well. She is his pride. She is his private garden, meant only for him to enjoy. She is his secluded spring and his hidden fountain that only he is to drink from. She is a paradise of fruits and spices that are to satisfy and comfort only him. Only him. And all this reminds us of Proverbs 5:11. "Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife." And continuing on with Proverbs 5:8, "Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And the lover intends to do just that. And the beloved is most eager and excited for lovemaking. She invites her lover to consummate their love in 4:16. Come into your garden, my love, taste its finest fruits. Both the man and the woman will now taste their wine. And though they are two individuals, though they are lover and beloved, they become one flesh. And this is to be celebrated. Consummation within the marriage bed is praiseworthy, my brothers and sisters. It's not something that we should shrink away from or not talk about in the church. And even though a lot of translations put the tail end of 5:1, as the young women of Jerusalem, there are no headings in the Hebrew text. Who exactly says, O lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Is it the songwriter speaking their voice into the song? Is it the young women, the young daughters of Zion? Or is it the Lord God Almighty? Is it his very approval, the one who created marriage himself? O lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Before we jump into the theological story of the great lover, Jesus, and his beloved, the church, let us backtrack in the story of God just a bit. What is the cloud of smoke that comes from the desert? What is it? Does this not take us back in the biblical story to the Exodus, where God led his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? The people of Israel, who are also depicted as a bride, come from the desert wilderness and enter into the promised land. And eventually they join their lover, God, in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. In other words, God's people were betrothed, they were courted in the desert wilderness, and they were wedded at the temple, this dwelling consisting of cedar from Lebanon. And in the temple, on the holy hill, the place where heaven and earth kissed, there was high ceremony, full of liturgy and movement and union. And the imagery of the pomegranates in our text takes us deeper into the imagery of the temple and what occurred there. If you visited the Temple of Solomon in its glory, what would you have seen? What would you have been overwhelmed with? It was 200 pomegranates of bronze. What an eye-opener. Make no mistake. The temple was an enclosed garden where frankincense was offered in prayer as a perfume and was spread all around for the Lord. The temple was a place for lover and beloved. It was a place of union. Now we can turn to the theological story of Jesus and the church. And what we see is the church comes to her lover from the desert wilderness of this life. She comes fragrant with the prayers of the saints. She comes pure and without spot or blemish because she has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And she comes for union with her lover, the one whom her soul loves and delights in. And as the bride of Christ, we are already married to King Jesus, but we await the wedding supper of the Lamb and the consummation of a new heaven and earth to come. Amen? This brings us to the significance of the New Jerusalem, because the New Jerusalem is a garden city with walls, a garden city enclosed. There is no temple there, for John the Revelator writes in Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. But as John goes on to depict his vision of the New Jerusalem, notice the imagery. In 22:1, he writes about the river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river flows down the main street of the city, and on either side of the city, there are two trees of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit with a fresh crop each month. In other words, the best is yet to come at the consummation. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and to eat the fruit from the tree of life. what we see in Jesus, the true Solomon, the true beloved of Yahweh, is that unlike King Solomon in the Old Testament, Jesus is faithful. He is wholeheartedly and only committed to his beloved bride, the church, you and me. He doesn't take up other wives and concubines. There is only one bride, his bride, whom he came to win by entering into the desert wilderness of this life. And he loved her all the way. He loved you and me all the way, pouring out his lifeblood for us upon the cross of Calvary, so that she could be cleansed, so that she could be made whole. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the bride as well, to testify of the great mysterious union between Jesus and the church. But this world is not the home of the beloved. The church is the lover's new creation, and this is why he goes to prepare a new creation for her. This world's not good enough for her. Consider these lyrics from the old hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," by Samuel John Stone, which we sang this morning. "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." My brothers and sisters, the earthly union of holy matrimony points beyond itself to the great romance, the great love story of Jesus and his bride, the church. You know, the Bible begins with the earthly union, and it ends with the heavenly one. The Lord has great things, great and marvelous things, in store for you and for me. And you and I will never, ever be disappointed. We will be completely whole, fulfilled, and at peace. We will know shalom. There is no greater shalom than being one with Jesus Christ. Amen? But how do we apply this wonderful text of the lover and the beloved this morning? Firstly, it should be plainly obvious in holy matrimony there should be joyful and passionate sex. I got no amens out of the men. There should be joyful and passionate lovemaking. Sex, after all, is God's design, and within the boundaries and the perimeters of marriage, it is to be celebrated. Married couples, how frequently do you make love? Husbands, how often do you praise your wife's body? Wives, how often do you offer invitation to your husband? Hear the text afresh. O lover and beloved, eat and drink. Yes, drink deeply of your love. Make love. Secondly, singles, keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves pure and hang out with some awesome examples of holy matrimony in the church. You know, the world offers some cheap knockoffs for intimacy, like a guy on Times Square that goes like this, selling Prada and fake Rolexes. I've had that experience. The world would have you taste the wine of lovemaking before it is ripe. Don't drink the cheap crap, my friends. Pornography, the big epidemic of our time, is precisely that. It is a cheap knockoff. And if you've tasted of the cheap stuff, and there's other kinds of cheap crap out there, if you've tasted of it, there's no condemnation here. But know this, there is forgiveness and there is grace in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there are second chances, and third chances, and fourth chances. There are many, 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 many chances. And thank God for that, because his mercies are new every morning. Amen? Amen. But singles, wait in purity and pray for God's timing for a spouse if you are indeed called to get married. Don't awaken love before it is ready. And as you wait, get to know the real thing by observing Christian folks whose marriage relationships you admire. We all need role models, even in marriage. Thirdly, and this takes us to our union with Jesus, we must each hear the Lord's passion for us in our walks with him and respond accordingly. As a priest, I see dispassionate Christians all the time, and I have a holy anger against it. How can we not be passionate about the God who is passionate for us? I'm reminded of a lyric from Jars of Clay's If I Left the Zoo album, which goes like this: love is a fire, and the coals are barely burning. That is my experience in the church in my lifetime. So many Christians are dispassionate. I'm sick of it. So many in the church are like that, barely burning. There's just a little bit of a spark, which results in a lukewarm mentality and lifestyle. In Revelation, Jesus spits out the water. That is the church of Laodicea. They're neither hot or cold. They're lukewarm. I hate lukewarm water. I despise it. And so does Jesus, evidently. So let's be a passionate bride, my friends. A passionate bride wants to adore her lover husband. And the Lord is most certainly worthy of all of our praise and adoration. And when I read aloud the songs of the saints in the book of Revelation, I don't imagine them praising the Lord in some humdrum sort of way. Like Ben Stein from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Jesus. Jesus. There's passion, and there's longing, and there's thanksgiving, and there's desire in the songs of the saints. How's your passion for the Lord right now? Never doubt Jesus' passion for you. He endured the passion. That's how much passion he has for you and for me. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? Oh my soul, what wondrous love is this? Oh my soul, how awesome is the love of God in Jesus Christ? It is a passionate, eternal love that brings wholeness and fulfillment. We now make ready, my friends, to come to the lover's table, where we remember and where we proclaim the great act of sacrificial love. For Christ died in our place for you and for me. Yes. Yes. And we come. We come to the lover's table where we desire, where we anticipate the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we long for the consummation to come. The Garden City, the New Jerusalem, where lover and beloved will drink deeply of their love for all of eternity. My friends, with a twist on the words of Bill Shakespeare, we all would do well to remember, never has there been such a tale of love and joy as this, of lover and beloved, true shalom, union, and bliss. Let us pray. Holy and blessed God, as you give us the body and blood of your Son, guide us with your Holy Spirit, that we may honor you not only with our lips, but also with our lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.